So as we begin this new month, we're in a new season, we're at a new holiday, and we kind of take this month to set it aside to focus on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, this is how the whole New Testament opens, with these words. The book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So as we pick up a new covenant, a new testament, a new word from God after the old covenant people, we're introduced to the Christ, and he wants us to understand who this anointed, the word Christ means the anointed one. Who is this anointed one? He is, in fact, the son of David. He's the greater son of David, and he is also the son of Abraham. And then we've got this genealogy. And these are oftentimes the most boring parts of Scripture, at least to our minds, right? If you're into family trees, it's kind of fun to see where you came from, right? You can kind of trace down and, oh, this was Grandpa so-and-so and Great Uncle Homer and all these guys, and they used to live here and so on. But if it doesn't affect you, it's like, yawn, boring. That's kind of how we approach this. But listen to how the New Testament opens. God finds this significant for us. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Well, he was also the father of Ishmael, but we're not tracing Ishmael because it's through Isaac that the Messiah comes. Isaac is the father of Jacob. Well, he was also the father of Esau, but it's through Jacob that the Messiah comes. Jacob was the father of Judah. And here we get this little note. And his brothers. Like 11 others. 11 other brothers. And we get one brother. He's not even the first. He's brother number 4. If you were looking at the lineage of these men, if you were trying to trace a line and say, you know what, the Messiah is going to come through these people, he's going to come in this way, you would not have done it by taking this route. This is like a pinball machine, and all of a sudden, we let go of the ball, it starts going up around the corner, and it hits Abraham. Okay, that one makes sense. Bing! Bounces across. It misses Ishmael. Okay, we understand that. Hits Isaac. Bing! Goes across over to Jacob. Okay, bing. And now, in the middle of 12 sons, how's it going to hit the next one? Is it random chance? It feels like that, right? Not at all. Not at all. As we drill down, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis 29. We're going to see how we get to Judah in this lineage of the Christ. But as we've been working through the book of Romans, we've asked ourselves, what is the gospel? Because Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, also to all Gentiles. In this gospel, the righteousness of God, the rightness of God's ways has been revealed. But you only see it from the perspective of faith. But when you see it from this perspective of faith, it builds a perspective of faith in us. So what is the gospel? And we've seen that the gospel is the move of all of Scripture, right? When in Genesis 1 and 2, God sums up everything that happens, he says, it was good, 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 not so good, it was very good. Right? All of that is before the fall. And it was only not so good because man was only half made. It was just the man. He needed the woman. And so after that, it's very good. 7 times God takes the time to reiterate that his creation is good and God's goodness is revealed. God does good because he is good. Psalm 119, verse 68. He does good because he is good. So as we look at this good creation, we find out very much about this God. But then Genesis 3 happens, so early in the story. And they're pushed out of the place of God's presence. They're separated from the blessing of God that he pronounced on them in chapter 1. And so they're cut off, to some extent, from God's goodness. And so now we have these sinners who cannot access, at least not with safety, they cannot access the holy presence of God. Why? Because of our sin. It's impossible for us to come and draw near to God's presence in that place of his abode, that holy mountain called the Garden of Eden. God says, if you pass this line, you will die. And it wasn't just a vain threat. He had a cherubim with a flaming sword standing at the entrance to make sure that they didn't pass. God's holiness would consume the sinner. Well, that's a problem, obviously. Especially if all of God's goodness is at his right hand. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. What makes heaven heaven? God, right? God makes heaven heaven. All of God's goodness is in God's presence, and we're cut off from that. That's the problem that the Bible begins to help us solve. So through this line of sinners, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, God is going to bring us to the Christ. The Christ is none less than Son of Man and Son of God. God comes inside the story in the person of Jesus Christ, who dies, bearing the wrath of God for all of our sin. He's buried, and that sin is removed. All that sin was nailed to his body on that tree. The Bible tells us, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self bore our sins in his body on the tree. Take that body, put it in the grave. It's put in the earth. It's put in Sheol. That sin is removed from the presence of the living. 3 days later, Jesus Christ walks out, and 40 days later, Jesus goes to heaven. At that time, God sends his Holy Spirit. God is still dwelling with us in the person of his Spirit, pointing to the person of his Son. Now, sinners have access to God, but what God has done for us is that he is pointing us to the future where all of his goodness will one day be restored. Well, that's nice. He's drawing us into this goodness, but how does this goodness reach us as sinners? God's goodness reaches us as sinners only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we're drawn into God's goodness. It's the only way that we can experience God's goodness. So we've tried to articulate it rather simply, but all of these points are absolutely necessary. The gospel is God's goodness targeting sinners through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, and that's the story of the Bible. It's the whole Bible is about the gospel. Galatians, we studied that this summer, says that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Okay? The gospel isn't just a new covenant revelation. The gospel has been what God has been pointing us to from the moment of the fall. So we have to ask ourselves, what does this include? Well, the gospel includes salvation. Praise God, right? Salvation from our sin, salvation from God's wrath, salvation from an eternal hell. Praise God, it includes salvation. It also includes the righteousness of God. We inherit God's righteousness. When God looks at you, he says, Moody, I see Jesus. Praise God, he doesn't see Moody first. He sees Jesus first, and then he sees Moody in light of Jesus. And that's the way it is for all of us who are in Jesus. We have the righteousness of God with which we've been robed. We have the life of God. In fact, he puts his Holy Spirit inside of us. Jarrett was baptized this morning. We baptized Jarrett because the picture is when Jarrett got saved, the old Jarrett died, and God gave Jarrett a brand new life from the inside out. The Spirit of God indwells Jarrett in a way that he didn't indwell Jarrett before he was saved. Not before he was baptized, but before he was saved. He has a new life. The life of the Spirit of God living inside of us so that wherever we go, not in a theoretical sense, but in a very real, practical sense, where we go, God goes. That's why he says, you are the light of the world. And it's not blasphemous. Jesus said this. Jesus, who said, I am the light of the world, told people in Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world, because the Holy Spirit goes with you wherever you go. It includes the Spirit of God, obviously. It includes the love of God. Jared quoted a verse this morning. Owe no man anything except this debt, to love them. And who does Jesus say we're supposed to love? Your enemies. That's like impossible. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's not asking you to do anything more than what he has done for you. You can do this. Why? Because you have the life of God in the person of the Spirit of God, so that you have access to the love of God to pour out on those who mistreat you and abuse you. You have access now to the kingdom of God. Picture that story of Pilgrim's Progress, right? Pilgrim comes to the cross and his burden tumbles off and it's totally gone. And he receives a passport. And throughout the remainder of his journey, he makes sure that he doesn't lose his passport, because his passport is what at the end of his journey is going to let him into the celestial city. And when he crosses the river and he comes out the other side, he's scrambling around saying, what do I have access? How can I prove that I belong here? And he says, what about your passport? Oh, yes, this is my passport into the kingdom. You are now, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you are no longer a citizen of this world. You are a citizen of the new world. You're a citizen of heaven, even as you reside on planet Earth. The word that Paul uses is ambassador. I'm from a different realm. Nothing happened. I didn't go there yet. I'm going there. But he came here. He gave me my passport. He gave me his life. I am now a citizen of a different realm, and I am left in this place to call you to go with me. That's who we are as believers. But it's not just about us. It's never just about us. It's not just about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, though you can't get saved without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You don't get saved because mom and dad are saved. You're not a Christian because grandpa and grandma are a Christian. You're not a Christian because you go to a Christian church and you worship with Christian people. You must come to know Jesus Christ personally. And that only happens as you come to know yourself. And as you know yourself as a sinner. If you don't ever recognize your need to be saved, you can't get saved. But once you realize that you can't access this holy God, that you need somebody to bring you there, you need somebody to deal with what you can't get rid of by yourself, then you come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and he's done all the work for you. But when you accept Jesus Christ, yes, you've become the Son of God, a child of God because of Jesus Christ. You've been adopted into his family, but you've been adopted into his family. And so that's why we're here together today as the people of God, rejoicing, not just singing solo parts, but we're a chorus of God's praise as the people of God coming together and uniting our hearts to sing God's praise. What do we sing about? We sing about God's ways. we will never, ever, 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 ever tire of talking about God's goodness. We will never tire about talking about God's steadfast love, God's holiness, God's mercy, God's generosity, God's abundance. And you can fill in any one of the blanks of the attributes of God. If you look up in some systematic theology, you might get 12, you may get 20. But any aspect of God that is revealed is worth celebrating. These are the ways of God. He's gentle and lowly, we find out through Jesus. These are words that we would not use to describe God unless God described himself as such, right? And so we celebrate God's ways. This is what the gospel is. So we have to ask ourselves, what is the first mention of the gospel in Scripture? From the idea of first, we get the word proto, and the word gospel is evangelism or evangel. It's the message that is good, euangel, good message. What's the first message of this gospel? What's the first articulation of it? Well, we come to it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3 is where Eve listens to the serpent. She takes that fruit. We don't know what it was. She takes the bite and she hands it to her husband. And he listens to her. We don't know what would have happened had Adam not listened to her, but we're told in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that sin came into the world through Adam. Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't. Adam chose to sin. And with that choice, we've been plunged into that separation from God. We've become sinners. But it's in that very same chapter where man falls away from the grace of God that God speaks these words into the moment. He says, to the serpent, I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your seed, and that word seed has the idea of offspring. This, it's the same word that refers to the seeds in the trees. It's something that reproduces after its own kind. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he, that is the woman's seed or the woman's offspring, will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So what is it that's promised in the proto-evangelium? Well, I think this picture kind of speaks well for us. As Eve, holding that fruit, clutching that fruit, turns and is looking at and leaning upon Mary, pregnant with the Messiah, look at what's underneath Mary's foot. You see, the serpent is wrapped around the legs of Eve, but it's underneath the foot of the seed of the woman. What is promised in this proto-evangelium, the crushing of the head of the serpent? Okay. It's life. It's the death of that which brings death. God has promised life through this proto-evangelium. He's promised all of his goodness, all of the power, all of the joy, all of the cascading flow and rush and current of a God who's overflowing. And he's removing everything that keeps us from grabbing hold of it. That's what's promised. It's life. But though he crushes the serpent head, what will the serpent do? Bruise his heel, right? And so as God promises life, and remember in the garden there were two trees. One they were told not to eat of. That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The other tree they weren't told not to eat of. But God kept them from it. Because if they ate from that, they would be locked forever in this position of rebelliousness and opposition to God. It was called the tree of life. Well, God promises life to his people, but it's a life through death, there's going to be another tree that needs to stand at the center of all history. And Jesus Christ will mount that tree suspended between heaven and earth, one man standing in the place of all men, suspended between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who bore the wrath of God so he can offer the life of God to all men. This is the gospel. God's goodness to sinners in Christ. Life through death. But this is a life that's accessed not by taking, like Eve did with the fruit. This is a life that's accessed by receiving. And so none of us can work our way into a place where God owes us life. We can't grab hold of it and say, God, you owe me this because I've lived a good life. Impossible. No flesh shall boast in his presence. Salvation is something that must be received. The wages of my sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. And so as we come to this time of year, we're going to be tracing the seed of the woman, the promise of the gospel, the promise of life, the promise of God's goodness to sinners in Christ. We're going to be tracing this seed of the woman. We're going to see it in the life of Leah this morning. Leah and the joyful praises of God's people. We're going to see it next week in Tamar and how she brings to us the lion of the tribe of Judah. We're going to see it in the life of Ruth as we're introduced to the noble kinsman redeemer. And then we're going to take a break and we're going to have our mini drama, we call it in the bulletin. It's our Christmas program. And we're going to hear some voices from the past. We're going to hear from other women who had babies, and the question mark remains, what about the seed? What about the seed? What about the seed? Then we'll wrap things up after Christmas by looking at Hannah and the great salvation of God's people as she anticipates God's King. So that's where things are going over the course of the next several weeks, and I do hope that you can be here with us for most, if not all, of this study. But we're going to be looking at the seed of the woman, this promise that God gave to us of life in Jesus, through Jesus alone. So we start this morning by looking at Leah. And as we do, I want us to see that this seed of the woman comes to broken hearts in order to redeem those hearts to sing God's praise. When we look at the life of Leah, we're going to see a life that is marked by question marks. You're going to be like, what? Why? How? This doesn't make sense. This doesn't fit. This doesn't work. But she's a messianic matriarch. God said it's through this woman, through her son, that the Messiah comes. Judah. Judah is going to be the son of Leah. Leah, whose life is broken. Leah, whose heart is broken. Leah, who seems totally cut off from blessing, receives the blessing and is written into the lineage of Jesus Christ. Let's look at this. Four ways this morning in which God's messianic people experience real life. You say, Pastor, this is really nice. Be able to talk about all this theory about God's salvation, God's kingdom, God's life, but you have no idea what my life looks like. It looks pretty broken. I've got a lot of messed up relationships. I've made a lot of bad choices. I've made a lot of wrong turns. I've surrounded myself with the wrong people. I've listened to the wrong voices. You have no idea, Pastor. That's really nice for those who can wear a suit, for those who get cleaned up and have a theology education, that's great. Or if they raised in Sunday school, that's nice. But what about me? What about me and my broken life? What about me and my real life conditions? It's exactly where Leah finds herself. There's four ways in which God's people, God's messianic people, experience real life. And the first is this: they know the reality of heartbreak. As a matriarch of the Messiah, Leah knew the reality of heartbreak. Hers is a life that doesn't look like what life was meant to be lived. Okay, it doesn't look, it's not a Hallmark life. Nobody bases Christmas stories off of the life of Leah. You just don't. It doesn't make a good postcard. It doesn't make a good movie. It's broken. But this is rather life as it is. This is the condition that we've inherited, this condition of brokenness from our first parents, from Eve, from Adam. And the broken life of Leah is the direct result of the fall that happened back in Genesis 3. Now, as we start to drill down on the life of Leah, we know that she's one of two wives that Jacob takes. But he also has two concubines besides these two wives, so he has children by four different women. And Ross reminds us that all of these events take place before the law, so to moralize on these conditions is kind of missing the point. Okay? God hasn't yet given his law for his people to follow his ways. God is dealing with the mess of life as it is, and this is messy. This is messy. One of four women that sleeps with her husband. One of four women who has children from this one man. A woman who is experiencing tremendous heartbreak. She knew the heartbreak of physical weakness. Genesis chapter 39 or 29. Genesis 29. And I'm going to start reading in verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And Jacob loved Rachel. Go figure, right? What a guy. So as Laban has two daughters, we're told that one of them has the disappointing reality built into her life of weak eyes. We don't know what that means. You can have several different conjectures on it, but somehow there was something that was, it's distinguished from the beauty of Rachel. So apparently these weak eyes made her less than beautiful, okay? It was something that was unattractive about her, and you could see it. She couldn't hide it. It was like, remember when you were a teenager and you had a pimple? It was like on your nose. It's like, how do I hide that puppy? I mean, I can color it different, but I still have this lump on the end of my nose, right? It's like, what do I do with that? She couldn't cover her ugliness. She was the ugly duckling when there's only two of them. She was the least favored because of her looks, whereas Rachel was favored because of her looks. So she knew this physical weakness. She wasn't the shepherdess. So not only do you have good-looking Rachel, but she's out in the sun every day, right? So she's got the tan, got the farmer's tan going. She's strong. She's bringing these sheep here and there. She's got endurance. She's robust. She's one of the guys out there with the guys every single day. I like how Dolce says this. Leah's story is filled with pregnancies, rivalries, and disappointments. What tears those weak eyes must have shed. They weren't beautiful eyes. They were nothing that drew you to them. In fact, they were something that kept her from others. Those eyes, though, function like every other eye. They shed tears just like your eyes shed tears. And her heart was filled with so much hurt, those tears came forth from those weak eyes over and over and over again. She knew the heartbreak of hopelessly waiting. So Jacob loves Rachel, verse 18, and he said, I'll serve you for 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban says, it's a deal. Better that I give her to you than to some other guy. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had. This is like poetry, right? This is like Hallmark in the Bible. And there were just like a few days because of the great love that he had for Rachel. 7 years seems like a few days for Jacob. What do you think they felt like for Leah? Because she knows that before Rachel can get married, she's got to get married. Year one goes by. Where's my knight in shining armor? Year two, year three, year four, year five, year six. And Leah is still a spinster. She's still waiting. And the time keeps getting closer. And the younger sister is getting ready to get married. What do you think Leah's feeling at this time? I'm stuck. Forget ever writing Mrs. in front of my name. I better just get to make Miss look nice because that's who I am. I'm stuck here for the rest of my life. The long wait. She knew the heartbreak of being used. Oh, this is probably the greatest heartbreak of all. When you read the stories in the Old Testament, they're not scrubbed up nice and clean. They present life as it is. You talk about abuse. This is abuse. Where did she get abuse from? She belonged to men who were used to deceiving and manipulating in order to get their own way. She belonged first to Laban, and then she belongs to Jacob. Which one's better? The story is a rivalry of deception. That's what it is. So Jacob comes into the scene, having cheated his brother out of the birthright, out of the blessing. His brother's so mad at him, he has to run away. That's the reason he's there, because of the sin that he's already done. And so he's there having manipulated his way into blessing, having taken it rather than received it. And so as he comes, he shows up at the well and he sees some shepherds there. He says, "Hey, do you guys know Laban?" And they answer kind of tersely, "We know him." And once you find out a little bit about Laban, you find out what it means to know Laban. Yeah, we've all been cheated by that guy. We know him all too well. We know Laban. He keeps kind of pressing in, ends up going to Laban's house. And when he gets there, Laban greets him. He says, "Surely you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And we've seen this one other time in Scripture. It's when Adam says that to Eve. He says, "Listen, you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We're made of the same stuff." Laban takes one look at Jacob and says, "Son, you and I are made of the same stuff. You're on the run because you got no place to hide. Why don't you stick with me for a little while? I'll use you too, just like I used everybody else." And so, as he works to the end of the 7 years, her father uses Leah to get more out of Jacob. So he comes to Laban and he says, "Listen, my time is up. Bring me my wife." Verse 21, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is complete." Laban gathers everybody together. They make a feast, calls everybody to the celebration. Verse 23, "But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah, as though she had no will of her own, as though she had no power of her own. He takes her as though she were a bag of rice, and she flings him at Jacob." He says, "This is where you belong. I'm giving you away." Verse 25, probably one of the funniest verses in Scripture, probably one of the most devastating in verses in Scripture. "And in the morning, it was Leah. Behold, it was Leah." He opens his eyes. That word "behold" means to look, to see. He's laying right next to her, opens his eyes, and says, "Oh my goodness." He wakes up beside the wrong woman. It's not a dream. It's a nightmare. And it's daylight. This is absolutely terrifying, right? Who put her there? Her dad. Let that sink in for a moment. the one who's your protector, the one who's your hero. And why is he doing this? So he can benefit himself at your expense. Thanks, Dad. You just ruined my entire life. Literally. This choice that Laban forces on Leah is going to be a part of her heartache to the end of her life. She can't get away from it. She is now stuck because of this decision. You think that doesn't do something to your heart? So her father used her to get more out of Jacob, and it seems as though God is using her to teach Jacob a lesson. Ironically, in this marriage switcheroo, it's accomplished by masquerade. Remember way back when Jacob steals the blessing? What does he do? He gets all dressed up in Esau stuff, and he puts hairy stuff on his arms, the skin of the goats, so that he's all hairy like his brother Esau. And he comes in and he dresses up pretending to be somebody else. Guess what happens to Jacob? Somebody dresses up to be somebody else and sleeps with him that night. Ironically, what's done is irreversible. He's already slept with her. You can never not sleep with that person again. It's done. Can't take it back. What do you do with that? Well, just like Esau, he couldn't get it back. Hebrews reminds us that Esau found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. You can't undo what's done. You can't take back what you've taken. That sin is there. That brokenness is there. It's there, and you can't undo it. That's why we need Jesus, the only one who can undo all of our wrongdoings. Thirdly, ironically, the younger one is not allowed to supplant the right of the firstborn. This gets down to birthrights, right? Why is Jacob running away? It's because of birthrights. He's caught in a birthrights battle. But this time it's done right, to his chagrin. Ross says, now he would know what Esau felt. Laban's stinging words are left without any editorial comment. The event itself is God's rebuke and discipline of Jacob. This painful experience is God's rebuke of Jacob for deceiving his father to obtain the blessing. Laban's using her. Seems as God's using her to teach her husband a lesson. A woman who feels used, and she knows the heartbreak of a relational competition. It says in verse 31, the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Now, it may or it may not mean that Jacob actually despised her. I'm inclined to think that he didn't hate her as we think of the word hate. Though every time he looked at her, he was reminded of Laban's trick. Right? But the word hate here has the idea of the one who's not chosen. He saw that Leah was hated because up in verse 30, he loved Rachel more than Leah. So it's not that he didn't love Leah, but he loved Rachel more. He chose Rachel rather than choosing Leah. If he had a choice, who's he going to spend time with? It's going to be wife number two rather than wife number one. So the reason that she's hated is because he loves another woman. Wearsby says she knew his heart belonged to her sister. Wow. Can you imagine? Being married to somebody that you know their heart isn't tied to you. Their heart is tied to somebody else. This is really the context of God's blessing? This is really the context of the Messiah? We would not write the story this way. It seems that she only ever won second place in Jacob's affections. Because as Jacob is introducing his family to what he thinks may be killer brother Esau, now he has 13 kids. And so he starts to line them up. He says, he takes the servants and he puts them out in front. because if Esau is going to kill anybody, those are the most dispensable. Then he takes Leah and her six boys and one girl, and he puts them front, in front of Rachel and her one boy, Jacob. He gives them the highest place of priority. He gives them the highest security. He gives them the most protection because Leah is more dispensable than Rachel. Really? I mean, when it's that graphic, when it's that plain, you know you're not making this up. She's not reading between the lines. This is the reality of the brokenness of the life of Leah. Again, Dolce underscores just how much hurt this woman endures. Leah was a woman who knew sorrow. She was treated as an object of deceit by her own father. Her husband didn't love her. She suffered the rape of her daughter Dinah, then the murderous revenge of her sons against an entire city. She must have felt the shame of Reuben's illicit sexual encounter with Bilhah, and she witnessed the agonizing death of her sister in childbirth. Leah knew agony. But God was nearby. What's the experience of real life for God's people? We experience deep brokenness in this world. That's the condition into which we're born. But we discover the reality of blessing. And so as God's program of blessing moves forward, he reverses the condition of those who forever seem separated from the possibility of experiencing God's blessing. And what's happening here in the different children that are being born, it's not just the brokenness of life, it's the blessing of God that's being played out. Listen to what Ross says. God's blessing on Jacob is the predominant theme. The emphasis of this text is on God's sovereign provision of the seed. The seed. Remember that seed that was promised way back in Genesis 3? The seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman who's going to bring life to his people by giving up his life for his people. What God is at work in the middle of the brokenness of the life of Leah is bringing forth the blessing of the seed. That's the work that God's doing. Does it hurt? Absolutely. Mind-numbingly, soul-crushingly, it hurts. But God is at work. And so we see, verse 31, God saw that Leah was hated. That word saw means he took notice. He looked in. He put on the microscope slide the life of Leah, and he sticks it right in front of his eye, and he says, "Oh, I see that hurt." It's the same thing that we get in Exodus chapter 1, where it talks about the children of Israel cry out to God, and God heard and God saw. As Leah is weeping and saying, "I can't take this one more day," God sees. And later on, she's going to say, "And I know God hears." Shema, Simeon, God hears me in my cry. Whew. The names of Leah's children reveal a condition of her heart. Derek Kidner says, "There are few things more pathetic than the naming of Leah's first three children." As she begins to name the first three children, we see verse 32, Leah conceived and she bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. Look, a son. Now the husband who didn't love me has given me a son, or rather I've given him a son. This is my ticket to paradise. This now means he will love me more than her. I'm going to get what my heart wants most. The Lord has looked on my affliction, and now my husband will love me. Life is going to be roses. I now have the Hallmark life, the Disney life I always wanted. Verse 33, she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated. Heard, he's given me a son, and she called his name Shema, Eon, Simeon. God hears. He knows I'm still unloved. I gave him a son. What does he want? Another one? Here we go. Now things are going to change. Verse 34, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because he's not so far. Third time's the charm. Baby boy number three. I've borne him three sons. Here's Levi. I'm finally attached to my husband. What does she want? She just wants to be loved. Who does she want to be loved by? Her husband. That doesn't seem like it's too much to ask, does it? She's not loved by her dad. She's not loved by her husband. She just wants to be loved. Can you feel the pain of this woman? She's rejected at every turn. Her younger sister, no less, is the one who's being advanced. She's the one who's being loved. Verse 35, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time, I will praise the Lord. Judah. This time I will praise the Lord. And with this fourth son, Leah is resolved, or rather resigns herself, to praise. As all of this is happening, she leaves off bearing children, and her sister Rachel, chapter 30, verse 1, says, listen, buddy, give me children or I die. It's not that he wasn't sleeping with her. She's barren, and she's barren by God's intervention. And Jacob gets just a little bit upset. He says, who do you think I am, God? Well, that's a good question, Jacob, because you've sure been playing that role in your own life. Who do you think you are, Jacob? God? So she's just asking him to manipulate circumstances for her benefit. And as this goes forth, there's this ugly rivalry between these sisters. So she can't have children, so she gives her servant, Bilhah. And she names the baby Dan because God has now given her judgment. And then she names the next baby Naphtali because I'm wrestling with my sister for the affections of my husband. So Leah throws her servant in bed with her husband and said, here's a baby. Now I'm fortunate. Here's another baby. Now I'm happy. And then we have this whole mandrakes scene called love apples in the Hebrew. These love apples are supposed to be symbols of fertility. So Leah's son, Reuben, has these mandrakes, and Rachel says, hey, listen, I need a baby. I still don't have a baby. Why don't you give me those mandrakes? She says, listen, what do you want? You already have my husband. She says, you take the guy. Give me the mandrakes. That night, Jacob sleeps with Leah for the price of the mandrakes, and God opens her womb again, and she has Issachar. Leah without mandrakes has the baby. Rachel with the mandrakes gets no baby. You can't manipulate God into blessing you. She has one more, Zebulun. And then she's done. She says, okay, now he'll honor me. Six boys. But the tension seems to close at the end of this section when it says, finally, verse 22, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her, and he opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son, and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she names him Joseph, which has the idea of removal, and it also means adding. May God add another one to me in this name, Joseph. Give me more. But what's happening here is that Leah is beginning to experience God's blessing. One baby, two baby, three baby, four baby, five baby, six babies, all sons that she's given to Jacob. God's people know the reality of brokenness, but God's people also discover the reality of blessing, and God's people learn the reality of praise. Baby number four is a turning point in the life of Leah. Each one of the names of her children has revealed the condition of her heart. I want my husband to love me. I want so badly my husband to love me. If my husband would only love me, my life would be good. God hasn't given me my husband's love, but he's given me so much. And for all that he's given me, I bless him. That's a different chorus. That has different words. That comes from a different heart. And the naming of a child is a permanent testimony. As long as this child exists, I want others to know that my heart is turned in praise to God because he's given me enough. He's given me enough. And as she begins to experience this, her testimony becomes, I will praise the God who is Yahweh. There's a God in charge of my story, and I'm going to praise him. Have you ever gotten to that place in your life? Or are you still stuck on number one, and the reality of your heartbreak? But number three, that reality of praise, you can only begin to praise when you truly believe that God is good to you, and she's begun to believe it. There's a fourth point that God's people begin to discover blessing, and in the end, they find the reality of rest. Unlike Rachel, who only asks for more, she demonstrates true faith. We never see Rachel demonstrating faith in the whole story. She's the loved wife. The blessing is withheld from her. When she does get a son, she asks for more. At the end, she names the son, "You're my death, kid." Her dad renames it, "You're the son of my right hand." We never see Rachel operating by, she's the one who takes the gods from Laban. We see Leah exercising faith. Instead of Rachel, she's the one who's included in the cave with the patriarchs. Go to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49, verse 28. Jacob's just gotten done blessing all of his sons, and he says, "These are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each one with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded these 12 sons and said to them, 'I'm to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that's in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, the land that God promised to me and to my people. The place where Abraham bought with the field with the Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. It's the only piece of land I own, and I only get it when I'm dead. And when I die, I want it.' There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah, my wife." Rachel's not there. Rachel's buried back by Bethlehem because she died along the way. The one who sleeps with the fathers in the grave is the mother of the Messiah, Leah. That's something. She's the one who finds her resting place inside the promised land. Instead of Rachel's sons, hers received the greater blessing. Even in Genesis 48, when the firstborn blessing goes to Joseph, we find that in the census, both at the beginning of Numbers and at the end of Numbers, that the numbers that are highest belong to Judah. He's blessed. He's outblessed, both Manasseh and Ephraim. Instead of Rachel, she's the mother of the priestly line. You realize that of the 12 tribes of Israel, 6 came from Leah. 6. 2 came from Rachel. 6 came from Leah. She's the mother of the priestly line, the ones who have access to the presence of God. She's also the mother of the kingly line, the one who administrates God's blessing to others. Instead of Rachel, she's the mother of the messianic line. Let's go to one more verse and we'll close this morning. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 12. I'm going to start back in verse 10. He carried me away into the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, whose builder and maker is God, right? Coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. The gates of the eternal city, the gates of the celestial city, the gates of the holy city, of the 12 gates, 6 of them have names of Leah's children written on it forever. She's done saying, woe is me. She's saying, praise God. I don't deserve all that he's given me. My friend, where are you at this Christmas season? Can you praise God? Or do all you see in your life is the brokenness of it, the painfulness of it, the confusion of it? God does good because he is good, and because he is good, he does good even in your brokenness, my friend. The seed of the woman comes to broken hearts, that he might redeem them to sing God's praise. Is it any wonder that Jesus is called the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief? His great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother, the matriarch of the Messiah, was a mother who knew misery. And we have a high priest who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Praise God. Let's pray.